Our church is a little bit backwards, I think, from the churches I remember growing up in. And we actually lose a lot of people on Mother's Day. So if you're here this morning, it just means that you're not out for Mother's Day brunch. That's what it means. You've probably saving a lot of money by not going out for Mother's Day brunch. I remember a few years ago we went out to a country club for Mother's Day dinner. And we had never been to a country club before, and things like that. So it was like, ooh, country club. And we looked at the menu before, you know, and everything. So we got there. They had four things to choose from. That was it. You had one of four things. I think the cheapest thing was like $20 a plate. And anyway, so we didn't go to brunch anymore after that. Every year after that, we did McDonald's. No, not really. We didn't. You know, one of the things about Mother's Day, it should be celebrated. Mom should be celebrated, and grandmother should be celebrated, and whatever the case may be. But have you ever stopped to think that for some people, Mother's Day is a painful day? There are women who I know who are not yet mothers who really want to be. And this can be a tough day for them. There are other people, even who are sitting here today, who this may very well be their last Mother's Day with their moms. And that can be a difficult thing. Or, this for some of us, this is our first Mother's Day without our moms. And of course, that also makes this day a very difficult thing. So I say that not to kind of like, oh, thanks for ruining our Mother's Day, man. No, I don't say it for that reason. But I just say that so that we can maybe be sensitive to others around us. It's so easy today, you know, to see a woman and say, Happy Mother's Day. But this is a difficult day. This is a difficult day for some. This is a poem, if you would permit me to read this. And even if you wouldn't, I'm going to do it anyway. So, that was written in May of 2008 and changed by my wife. One of the things about my mom, who went to be with the Lord this past December, was that at their house in Westwood, she had impatience growing all over the place. She had her moments of impatience, okay? But I'm talking about the flower, right? And so she used to ask for our old shoes. And we used to give her our old shoes, and she would plant impatiens in our old shoes, and they would be all over the place, and you couldn't help but pulling up and just seeing all of this stuff. So my wife tweaked this, and it says this. It says, Lord, are there impatiens in your garden on the shores of Jubilee? Would you dig up a dozen of your best and deliver them for us? For you see, today is Mother's Day. We can't visit our Nana, our mom. For it wasn't very long ago the angels came and took her home. So if there are impatiens in your garden on the shores of Jubilee, would you pick a dozen of your best and deliver them for us? Would you take them to Nana, tell her that we love her, and tell her that we miss her in oh so many ways? But we have joy in knowing that we'll meet her again someday, and we'll plant impatience together on the shores of Jubilee. That's the hope that we have, you know. It's so easy at funerals to say nice, warm, fuzzy things. But man, when you have the opportunity to partake in a memorial service for somebody who knows the Lord. This two Saturdays ago, or was it just last Saturday? This place was packed out for Charlie Buckner. There were selectmen here, and there were I started getting nervous when I saw all the politicians coming in. I've never spoken in front of them before, and I didn't even have the tough job that day. I just had to facilitate a couple of things. And I will tell you that the gospel through Dana Buckner, and I believe through his son Christian, as well as some scripture that was shared by myself, was presented last Saturday. And there is a noticeable difference between people who know the Lord and people who who don't. And you know, I stopped by the town hall this week for another reason, and there were two women that came out and said, "Oh, we thought you looked familiar, but you're wearing jean shorts." Yes, I was wearing jean shorts. My son told me yesterday those went out in the 90s. Nobody sent me that memo. They were talking about, "Oh man, the church was beautiful, but the service was incredible." And one of them said to me, "I'm Catholic, but can I tell you something? Sign me up." That's what she said to me. I thought, wow, that's pretty cool. And the other woman said to me, "I actually left the service not feeling guilty." And she can't remember the last time she left a service not feeling guilty. So I'm kind of rambling now. So all I'm trying to say to you is that I miss your mom like many of you miss yours. And your grandma or your nana like many of you miss yours. And it isn't, our faith is not, we've already mentioned it, our faith isn't wishful thinking that, gosh, I hope someday I'll see them again because they were a good person or they had a good heart. No, our faith is grounded in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And that's why we're able to say, hey, I know one day I'm going to see my mother again. Or hopefully you're able to say, I know one day I'm able to see my loved ones again and whatnot. Anyway, all right, we're in Leviticus 23. I'm not sure how to transition from one to the other except by prayer, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge today is a special day. It's not a biblical holiday, but it is a nice one. I'm not even sure how it started, Lord. It could very well have been Hallmark. Who knows? But, Lord, what I do know is this. All of us should have some level of appreciation for our moms. Even if perhaps we're sitting here today and we think, well, my mom wasn't the greatest or whatever the case may be. Lord, physical life was given to us by you using our moms as one of the instruments of that. But at the same time, Lord, that we can celebrate our moms today, we do acknowledge the difficulty of today for others, for losing their moms, for seeing their mom's health decline, whether it be just from old age or other reasons. It can make this day a bit more tough and a bit more difficult. So we ask you, Lord, two things. Number one, that you would keep us sensitive to who those people are around us, who may need an arm around them today in words of encouragement or maybe a moment of prayer. But more importantly, Lord, we're going to ask that you would be for the moms that kind of fit that category, that you would be for them everything that they need you to be, that you would see them through for as long as you've given them to us, that you would, Lord, your word even says that you're a nurturing God. And while that's a word, Lord, that typically goes with motherhood or whatever, Lord, we thank you that you are a nurturing God. And we ask you, Lord, that just as they nurtured us, that you would nurture them and be with them all along the way. And today, Lord, I pray for Lisa. I pray for Lisa Dalrymple, Lord, and just for what she's going through right now with ALS. And I just pray, Lord, that today, up there in Maine, you would just envelop her in your love. God, I don't understand sometimes how she can just continue to praise you as freely as she does. But she does, Lord. She just loves you so much in spite of what she's going through. May she serve as an example for those Sundays that she's here with Lee visiting Jamie, and raising her hands in worship in spite of what she's going through. Wow, what an example of her love for you, Lord. So I just thank you so much for Lisa, Lord. Lord, for Joyce's mom, 95 years old, much older, much more along in life, but it's still her mom, and she still has health issues, and she still loves her. And fortunately, Lord, her mom also loves you. And so whether it's Joyce's mom, Jamie's mom, many other moms that could be mentioned here today, we're just asking you the same thing, Lord, that you would nurture them, that you would be with them, that you would just be who you are, Lord, and what you're able to do so tenderly and so gently at times. We ask that you would do that. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm glad that we are family. I'm glad that moments like that can be 100% okay. And I hope that you'll remember to pray for our sister in Christ, Jamie, this week, and for her family. Here we go in Leviticus chapter 23. As I mentioned, this is our last Sunday together in this book. And again, in some ways, it's a difficult transition from what we were just discussing, but let's see what happens. Here in Leviticus chapter 23, what we have laid out for us are seven feasts. Not all of them were mandatory for the nation of Israel, but they all were there for the Israelites to participate in, should they so choose. A couple of them were mandatory. But in these feasts, as we move through, we're going to see that they're kind of lumped together. There seems to be a group of four of them that happen within a short period of time with each other. And then there's a gap, and then these last three happen together. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to read through the text, and we're going to try to pull some practical things out of them, but simultaneously we're going to kind of almost be looking at them prophetically. One of the things that's easy for us sometimes as Christians in 2015 is to see something in God's Word and go, oh, that's talking about this, or that points forward to this. But here's what we have to understand. When they received Leviticus 23, they had no knowledge that it was pointing forward specifically to Jesus Christ. What do they say? Hindsight is 20/20. And we have hindsight when it comes to Scripture, if you will. We can see, oh, it was said in the Old Testament. It clearly points forward to Jesus. But I just want you to understand as we read this morning that they didn't have that. But we're going to see if we can pull it out of the text. Here we go, chapter 23, verse 1. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." So the first feast that we talk about here in actuality isn't a feast. It's something we've heard of before. It's the Sabbath. You and I should be very familiar with the Sabbath because it comes up a lot in the Old Testament. We should understand that we can look at just verse 3 to get an understanding of what the Sabbath is all about. There it says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. That's what the Sabbath day is to be. And I know in our world today we've lost a lot of that, and there's times when even later on a Sunday somebody will see me and I'll be doing something. They'll be like, well, why are you working today? Well, because Sunday's not my Sabbath. How can you say Sunday is not your Sabbath? No, I work on Sundays. I have to have a different Sabbath day. That's, to me, not that difficult a thing to kind of follow. But the importance of the Sabbath is that it needs to be, it's a Sabbath of solemn rest. But here's the deal. For the Israelites, that Sabbath of solemn rest was a day. Our Sabbath of solemn rest is not a day. It's not a Sunday. It's not a Saturday. It's not a Friday. It's not any day. Our rest, our Sabbath of solemn rest, is Jesus himself. It's not a day. It's a person. And I like that even though it's not a feast, God begins to make sure that Israel understands that not just all of the feasts, but our solemn rest is found in Jesus Christ. When our hearts are troubled, our rest is, oh, I can't wait for Sunday. Our rest is, man, I need to get in touch with Jesus. It isn't, man, I need to get to church. It's, I need to get to the Lord. And I want you to notice there at the end of verse 3, when it's talking about the Sabbath, it doesn't say anything about going to church. It doesn't say anything about going to temple, if you will, or about going to Jerusalem. Look what it says at the end. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. I love that. because all of the feasts were about, hey, you're going to celebrate the feast of me, even if part of it is celebrated at home, some of it or even all of it is celebrated in Jerusalem at the temple. And there were several times when if you were a Jewish person, you had to get yourself to Jerusalem, to the temple. But when it comes to our rest, we should find rest at church. And I don't mean sleeping, okay, stay awake. But I mean, in general, we should be able to rest at church. But our rest isn't in church. Our rest is in Christ, where we can meet him, well, where we live, in your dwelling. You don't have to wait for Sunday to roll around or Wednesday to roll around and so on and so forth. So that's the first one that we have here. And then here we go now in verse 4. It says, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed time. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And that's all it says about it. That's the first one, the Passover. So this isn't about, oh, here's what the Passover is about. Here's what you're supposed to do on the Passover. There's none of that there. They know what the Passover is about. And very simply, it's called the Passover. And so we can kind of play with that word a little bit. And we know that in the book of Exodus, that if they took the blood of a perfect spotless lamb and killed that lamb and put the blood on the doorpost, that the angel of death would pass over their homes and they would be saved and be able to come out of Egypt. Now, we don't have to play around to somehow make this connect to Jesus. John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, points at him, redirects people to him, and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Doesn't address him as Jesus, King, Lord, Master. Not because John the Baptist didn't believe those things about him, but here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We can see in the book of Revelation, John the Apostle, not John the Baptist, but John the Apostle sees Jesus as a lamb who has been slain. There's passages in the New Testament that plain flat out say, one of them, I'll give you the reference, one of them is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, and let me find that for you. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 says this. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So it's not a stretch to look at the Passover in the Old Testament and say, this has something to do with Jesus. It's not a stretch to say that the perfect, spotless, unblemished lamb in Exodus, here celebrated as a feast, if you will, for this one night in Leviticus 23, points us forward to our perfect, spotless, unblemished lamb, whose shed blood was shed not on the doorposts of our homes, but shed on the cross. But listen, you could have that pure, unspotless, blemished lamb. You could even see it with your own eyes be killed. But if you did not take the blood and apply it to the doorposts of your home, the death angel would not pass over. The idea of the Passover is you taking the blood and applying it. And so many times, maybe for some of us, we used to look at Jesus from a distance. We maybe even used to say, I believe that what the Bible says about Jesus is true. But it is not until we apply the blood of Jesus, not to the doorposts of our homes, but to the doorposts of our hearts, that Christ takes up residence in us. That death no longer has a hold on us, no longer can sting us when we've embraced Jesus as our Passover lamb. One night this feast is. Then it immediately moves into another one the very next day, or almost simultaneously, if you will. In verse 6, it says, on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. The holy convocation is just a group of people getting together to worship God. And this Feast of Unleavened Bread begins with a holy convocation and it ends with a holy convocation. And it falls immediately on the heels of the Passover. So here's what's going on. The Israelites back in Egypt didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise. So God said, you know what? You're going to eat unleavened bread. You've got to be ready to get out of Dodge really fast. not in a Dodge, but get out of Egypt really fast. That's what I'm trying to say. You need to be ready to get out of Egypt really fast. So you celebrate the Passover, and even when you celebrate it, you're dressed, ready to go. You got your coats on. It says you've got your robes tucked in your belt. You're ready to move. You're ready to move fast. There's no time to watch the rolls rise. There's no time to, you know, oh, somebody please pass the butter. No, there's no time for that. You're eating unleavened bread. And what happened with this feast is by Jesus' day, that leaven had come to represent something else. Some of your versions of the Bible may use the word yeast instead of leaven. Please understand, it's the same thing. And what it comes to represent in Jesus' day is sin itself. That sin, like yeast, like leaven, has a way of, after it sits there, of just kind of growing and growing and growing. And so for the Israelites, when they would celebrate this Feast of Unleavened Bread, tradition became sometimes that they would kind of make a game of it for the kids. And they would have these little balls of yeast that they would kind of scatter around. I like to call them munchkins. And balls of yeast, munchkins, jelly, all that, you know, yum. And hidden all around. And the kids would have to come because you got to get all of the leaven out of the house. You need to get all of the yeast out of the house. And part of it, I think, is this. When you see what the Passover lamb has done for you, there should be a desire on your part to get rid of the things in your life that he doesn't approve of. And so for me and for us, it means this. When we look at Jesus and all he has done for us, at the Passover, at the communion table, at our moment of salvation, if you want to put it that way, we should have a response that says, you know what? When I see everything Jesus has done for me, what can I do for him? Well, here's what we can do for him. We can take a look at our lives and see where the leaven is, see where the munchkins are, see where the sin is residing and maybe growing and growing. And then we, just like the Jewish people back in Exodus, just like here they're reminded in chapter 23, can deal with that leaven in our life, not really by working harder to get rid of it ourselves. In fact, look what it says at the end of verse 8. We have the reminder that no customary work is to happen on that day. And I kind of take that to mean he's letting us know that even though it's our responsibility to identify the leaven in our lives, and sometimes we even need the Lord's help with that, right? Sometimes we need the Lord's help to identify the sin in our lives, but when he shows it to us, our responsibility is not to work extra hard to get rid of it ourselves. It's to say, Lord, I see this in my life. You already saw it in my life. Confess it. Agree with him that we're sinners. And he forgives us. He's faithful and just in that way, Scripture says. So we have two back to back, one right after the other, and then we have the third one in verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." We can go on, verses 12 and 13 and 14 have a further description of that, but really the word we need to pull out is back in at the end of verse 10 for us to help us better understand this feast when it says, "You shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." So in the Passover, we have the death of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb. In unleavened bread, we have the sinless life, if you will, of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb. And you and I are called to live a life the way that Jesus lived. We just struggle with it, unlike he did. Here in this Feast of First Fruits, it again comes right on the heels of the first two. And this one here, again, it's not a stretch to connect this to Jesus because we're told in several places in Scripture, including 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Jesus is the first fruit from among the dead. Now, first fruit, that's going to sound really weird, okay? First fruit doesn't necessarily mean first, like the first one. And here's what I mean by that. Jesus was not the first person raised from the dead. There was a widow's son. She was from a town or a village called Nain. The widow of Nain's son was risen by God from the dead in the Old Testament. Jesus raised a widow's son in the Gospels. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. All of that happened before Jesus rose from the dead. Well, then how can he be the first fruits? Because it's not first in order, it's first in importance. That's what it means. So it's telling us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is the first fruits from among the dead because his resurrection is more important than any other resurrection that's ever happened. The widow of Nain's son coming back to life does nothing for my faith. I kind of put that weird. Do you understand what I mean by that? I mean, it bolsters our faith because we believe in the resurrection, but what I mean is it doesn't have an impact on my salvation. Maybe that's a better way to put it. Lazarus being raised from the dead, that doesn't impact my salvation. That doesn't give me the promise of eternal life. Lazarus was just a guy. I sometimes wonder if Lazarus was kind of bummed out that Jesus raised him from the dead because he had been in the grave for several days when Jesus had him come forth. He was going to die physically yet again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as I've already mentioned, talks about Jesus being the first fruits. I want to read you this verse from Romans chapter 11, verse 16. I like it for its power, but I also like it because it's a little bit funny, I think, anyway. In Romans chapter 11, verse 16, it says this: "For if the first fruit is holy," talking about Jesus, "if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." Well, guess who the root is? Guess out loud. Jesus. Good, good. Jesus is the root. He is the vine, or he's the root. We are the branches. Very good. That's the second half of the verse. The first half of the verse says that if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. He's the first fruit. He's holy. We're the lump. Yeah, that's right. That's right. So if you're feeling a little lumpy today, it's okay. It's right in Scripture. Romans chapter 11, verse 16 says, our first fruit was holy. We as lumps of leaven, lumps of sin, can also be holy. How do we do that? He's the root, and he's holy. We're the branches. Branches that bear fruit, branches that grow as long as they're attached to the root. That's how we pull that off for ourselves. Passover. Jesus is our Passover lamb, unleavened bread. Jesus living a sinless life. Maybe even Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. Feast of first fruits, pointing to Jesus' resurrection. So we have his death, we have his life, we have his resurrection. Now we have verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. Now that's important for this reason. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1 says that the women went to Jesus' tomb the day after the Sabbath. The day Jesus rose from the dead is the day after the Sabbath. Watch. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. 7 weeks. 7 times 7 is 49. Verse 16 says, count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. Catch the next phrase. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs. And then verses 18 and 19 and 20 and 21 all talk about what the sacrifice was to be, what the offering was to be, and what the priest was to do with it. So boom, 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 Passover, one night. Very next day, Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. That lasts a week. Then the Feast of First Fruits begins. And then there's a gap of 7 weeks, 49 days, and on to day 50, otherwise known as the day of Pentecost. Think about that now. Here we have the death of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the life of Jesus, death of Jesus, resurrection of Jesus, the day of Pentecost, 50 days later. We've probably read the book of Acts before, at least some or part of it. We know what happened on the day of Pentecost. We know that the day of Pentecost, if you will, was the day that the church was born. Wasn't the first day that the church was spoken of or talked about. Jesus had already done that in Matthew 18 and at least one other passage of Scripture. But it was the day that the church was born. It was a big day. It was a feast day. If you read about it in Acts chapter 2, or maybe late in Acts chapter, no, in Acts chapter 2, that's where it is. In Acts chapter 2, start counting the number of nations that people were there from. Why were that many nations represented in Jerusalem that day? Because of this, the Feast of Weeks, which we more commonly call the Day of Pentecost. And they were all there when something happened that had never happened before. They heard, because of the power of the Holy Spirit poured out on the apostles and others who were there, they heard them speaking in languages that they didn't know, that Peter and James and John didn't know, but that the hearers did know. They had heard it before, and they couldn't figure out how come these people from Galilee were able to speak in these foreign languages. They'd never been able to do that before because it was the power of the Holy Spirit. But really what happened there that day is that God took a bunch of lumpy sinners and he worked in their lives and empowered them to bring his message of hope through salvation to the entire rest of the world. In every other sacrifice, God says, unleavened bread, unleavened bread, unleavened bread, unleavened bread, because you need to be thinking about it like you need to deal with the sin. You need to think about the sin, and you need to deal with the sin. And yet with this one, he says, two leavened loaves. Why? Because as we seek to be used by God, one of the things that we need to remember is that we are still lumpy leaven. Even though we've come to Christ, even though we've put our faith and trust in him, even though we're walking with him, even though he is our Savior, we are imperfect people. And yet, God is still able to use us. That's really the message of Pentecost and what happens from there. It's only within a few chapters that we have that verse that says that the disciples had turned the world upside down. There weren't a lot of them. They weren't tremendously strong in their own strength. In fact, they were very weak in their own strength. They were on that, at that Feast of Weeks on the day of Pentecost, they were like the leaven loaves. Just a couple of yeast loaves, just a couple of leaven loaves, just a couple of sinners. And God said, receive the Holy Spirit, and the world was never the same after that. Do you know that the Lord wants to do that in our lives? He wants in our lives for us to be living and moving and carrying ourselves not in our own strength and in our own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we, just like this Feast of Weeks, just like the day of Pentecost, need to understand that not only are we a little bit lumpy, but we're like one of these leavened loaves, that we're just sinners saved by grace. Do you know when that changes? It doesn't until you're with Jesus for all of eternity. We will never cease to be sinners saved by grace. People who are in the ministry or even not in the ministry can often make a big mistake and begin believing that they are somehow less of a sinner or somehow they've stopped sinning. Major denomination is now teaching on their website, I'm not sure if it's yet made it into the pulpit, that sinless perfection is possible this side of heaven. The only problem is the Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, the longer that Paul walked with the Lord, it's been said many times, I'm not the first to say it, the longer Paul walked with the Lord, the bigger the sinner he realized he was. By the time he's closer to his death, he's like, you know what? Out of all the sinners, I'm the chief. I'm the biggest one. And what our world wants us to believe is the longer we walk with the Lord, the more unaware of our sin we become. No, it should be the closer we walk with the Lord and the longer we walk with the Lord, the more aware of our sin we become. That we are just a leaven loaf. And if we are going to, forget about changing the world for a minute, if we're going to change our marriage, it's going to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. If we're going to change our household, it's going to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. Forget that even for a second. If we're going to change our attitude, it's going to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let alone where we work, where we go to school, where we play, our friendships. It's not going to be us. It's got to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. When I hear Paul saying, chief sinner, I think he's got to get in line behind me and behind Sonny. She's horrible. No, I'm just kidding. But we all have to have that sense of. And listen, verse 18 and 19 and 20 and 21 are very important because the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, with that leavened bread there, means nothing without the offering. It means nothing without the offering. The day completely falls apart and loses its meaning if all we think about is, oh, Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. Listen, the Holy Spirit is the third part of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is equal with God. The Holy Spirit can be worshipped as long as we understand that the Holy Spirit always deflects and reflects, however you want to put it, all of the praise and all of the attention to Jesus Christ and to God the Father. But what's happening in some churches today, even some local churches, is that there is this domination. I just stepped on something up here. There is this domination there's an over focus on the Holy Spirit. Like the Holy Spirit gets talked about more than Jesus, and yet the Holy Spirit just always points us to Jesus. It makes no sense. And instead of looking for God to move in our lives or looking for a move of Christ in our lives, we want a move of the Holy Spirit. We want some kind of a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And what's happening is, and I think it matches us up with Scripture, those supposed moves of the Holy Spirit are getting weirder and weirder and weirder. They are straying further and further and further from Scripture. And so there's churches out there who supposedly have angel feathers falling from the ceiling. Angel feathers. Now, there might be some of us thinking that'd be kind of cool. But we'd have to send somebody up there to dump them out. That's what would have to happen. Because it's never happened in Scripture before. Or gold dust, or gems showing up in people's pockets, and all of these different things that are out there as our supposed moves of the Holy Spirit. It's bunk. It's bunk. That's what it is. And it's not making people clamor for Christ. It's making people excited for what the Holy Spirit is going to do next. There's something wrong with that. It's okay to be excited about what the Holy Spirit is going to do next, as long as we're acknowledging that He's going to, that it's by His Holy Spirit that Christ works in our lives, not performs tricks and whatever. Okay, none of that's in my notes, so that's a freebie for you today. So, Day of Pentecost means nothing without the offering. Then verse 23, we got to pick up the pace, unfortunately. You thought I was talking fast before. Here we go. Verse 23, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, no, I'm just kidding, just kidding. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, verse 24 says, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Here we go now. We've got Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, 50 days later, Pentecost. But they're all grouped together. They all happen within a month and 20 days of each other, roughly. But not these next three. Now there's a gap that happens. How do you know the gap is over? How do you know that the gap between the two is over? It probably sounds a lot better than that. A trumpet blows. That's how you know. And notice here, it doesn't give us much description. It just says that a trumpet blows and a holy convocation is called. So the trumpet blows and a group of people gather together. And it tells us there in verse 25, you shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And it doesn't tell us what that offering is. Unlike the day of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks, when it said you got to bring this many lambs and this many bulls or this many goats and this many doves and everything like that, this just says make an offering. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says that the rapture, I'll read it to you because it's better to hear it from God's word than from God's mouth than from mine. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, for the Lord himself, I'm picking up in verse 16. It's an awesome chapter, but this is beginning with verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, that's raptured, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So we have Jesus' life and death and earthly ministry and the birth of the church. And then we have this big gap. A big gap that ends with the sound of the blowing of a trumpet. When God's people, there in Leviticus chapter 23, are gathered together at the sound of the trumpet for a holy convocation, a big meeting, a big worship session, and it doesn't even tell them what to offer, and it makes me wonder if all they were really supposed to offer in some ways was themselves. Because that's what God is looking for more than any other offering. It isn't about going home and sacrificing our cats or our dogs, tempting as it may be sometimes. It isn't about, God would tell them in the Old Testament, I'm tired of your sacrifices. Because you're giving me your sacrifices and I don't even have your heart. I want your heart. And it makes me think that on the day when the rapture happens and that trumpet of God sounds and we are caught up to be with the Lord in the air, we're gathered together for a holy convocation. And it makes me think that the only thing that you and I will have to offer God on that day is us. And that's perfectly okay. We're not going to be on the way up, and I know it's going to happen like in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye and stuff like that, but when I think about it, I think of it happening like in slow motion, you know what I mean? So I think, like, what's it going to be like on the way up? We're going to see like Rainham, and then we're going to see Massachusetts. You know, kind of like you're taking off in an airplane. That's not really the way it's going to happen, I'm pretty sure. But on the way up, you're not going to be reaching for your wallet like, Jesus, here's $20. Will you let me? No. It's just you that's going at that point. Just you if you've put your faith and trust in him. Just you, and it's this other opportunity, the last opportunity, I would even say, here on planet Earth to say, Lord, I offer you myself. You know, it's kind of like Peter and John said to the man in Acts 4, silver and gold have we none, but what we do have we give unto you. Well, we can be that way with the Lord sometimes. Lord, I may not have a lot of money, but what I do have is myself. So that's what I'm going to offer to you. We all know the passage from Romans probably. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord. That's kind of what we're talking about. It's a period of time that comes to an end with the blowing of a trumpet, immediately followed in verse 26. Just days later, 10 days later, 9 days later, verse 26 says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also, the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement. Look for phrases in here now as I read this that repeat themselves. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. The Day of Atonement was a feast, but not in a partying kind of way. And I hope you can pick up on that in there. One phrase that repeats itself several times is afflict your souls, afflict your souls, afflict your souls. Let's change that afflicting of our souls to soul pain, if you will, to physical pain. None of us has been in physical pain and said, you know what, right now I just feel like partying. I'm in so much pain, I feel like partying. I've got a giant blister on the bottom of my right foot because somebody from the church last Sunday told me I should increase the level of my workout and should add about a mile and a half or so to it, which means I now work out for a mile and a half because I added a mile and a half to what I was doing before. I'll let you figure out the math later. No, I'm just kidding. And so I've got this blister that's probably... Well, it feels like it's the size of my fist, okay? That's how it feels, and my wife would probably tell you I'm a little bit of a baby with that stuff and whatnot. And it exploded in the shower this morning. Yeah, there was like pus everywhere. Just, And no, there it wasn't that bad. But I, at the moment that that happened, that it burst, I didn't think, you know, I'm really looking forward to lunch at Melanie's this afternoon. That thought never crossed my mind. I just thought about the pain. Because when you're in physical affliction, that's what you tend to think about, is it not? And this is Day of Atonement, is a day to afflict your souls. It's a day to think about why you have pain in your souls. Well, how does that fit in with the Feast of Trumpets? Here's the Feast of Trumpets. The church is gone. The church is gone. The trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those of us who know Christ will meet him. We will be with the Lord. We will meet him in the air, and we'll be with him. The church is gone. And now what's left? Well, read the book of Revelation. It's not really a party, not what's happening here on planet Earth. There's all kinds of physical affliction going on, but even more than that, I think there's a lot of soul affliction going on. And that's really what the Day of Atonement came to mean. It was a day to afflict your souls. It was a solemn day. It was a somber day. And the other phrase that repeats itself in verse 28, and then again in verse 30, and then again in verse 31, it's hammering the point home, do no work, do no work, do no work, do no work. It's a day to afflict your soul. Do no work. Listen. There's no work left to be done, if you will, at that point. Here's the reason why we can't do more work as we look at the sinfulness of our souls. There's no work that we can do that will take care of the affliction of our souls. The work has been done at the cross of Christ. But if you miss it, if the rapture happens and you're still here, you should probably grab a Bible and get alone with God, you know? You should probably start looking at your heart and looking at your soul. Don't worry about punching the clock the next day. Don't worry about being late to school the next day. Because no work, no amount of work is going to save you. Look at your soul. How did you miss it? What happened? The Day of Atonement, not a feast, not a party, but the last one is verse 20 or 33, and we're done. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. And verse 37, almost all the way down to just about the last verse, if not the last verse of the chapter, all talk about that Feast of Tabernacles. For them, it was a period of time when they could remember being in the wilderness with the Lord guiding them through, and they were living in tents or they were living in booths. But interestingly enough, out of all seven of those feasts, it is the Feast of Tabernacles that is the one that is going to be celebrated in the millennial kingdom. Isn't that strange? Not the Passover, not unleavened bread, not first fruits, not the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, I should say, not the Feast of Weeks, not the Day of Atonement, just the Feast of Tabernacles. Please allow me to read to you, this is from Zechariah, a minor prophet, minor because his book is smaller, but not in importance, of course. This is from Zechariah chapter 14. Listen to some of the descriptions of this day, and then we're going to sing together. Here's what it says. On that day shall be no light, no cold, no frost. Isn't that kind of cool? We're not going to be like, I love Jesus, but man, it's so freezing out here. No, we're not going to be like that, okay? And there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Jumping down now to verse 16. It says, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. There's something important about that feast, that this is the one that God allows to still continue even in the millennial kingdom. When the Day of Atonement and the night of the Passover and the week-long feasts of some of the other ones are no longer celebrated, this Feast of Tabernacles, this Feast of Booths, is going to be celebrated even in the millennial kingdom. Do you see the timeline we've been working with this morning? The first four feasts point us to Jesus at his first coming, his life, his death, his resurrection, the birth of the church. The last three feasts point us to Jesus, I believe, in his second coming, the Feast of Trumpets, when he returns in the air, not to planet Earth. The period of time after that, a period of time of physical affliction, but also soul affliction. It says that during that period of time, the pain is going to be so great that people will attempt to take their own life, but there's no more death. They will be unsuccessful in attempting to take their own life. I can't even imagine what that's going to look like for people. During that period, that day of heavy affliction, which we sometimes refer to as the Great Tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble, then after that, we have this period called the Millennium, where the Feast of Tabernacles is still celebrated. God's faithfulness from thousands of years before of seeing people through their wanderings, seeing the Israelites through their wanderings, is still celebrated in the millennial kingdom. When Jesus is there on the throne, and this isn't worshiping him in hope of one day being able to worship him face to face, this is worshiping him face to face. That's pretty cool. So, I don't really have, here's how to apply this to your life as you go to work or school tomorrow. Here's what I have. I love that we can look at the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. I mean Leviticus. You know what I mean? And allow that to point us forward to Jesus Christ. And to see, even in these feasts, that God says, here's your appointed feasts. And to see that not only are they appointed, they also point for us to none other than Jesus himself. Let's pray together.